what God can expect from us in some ways, but from the psalmist's standpoint, what he can expect from God. And these are verses primarily that deal with what to expect when trial comes, particularly what he is dealing with and has been voicing now for several stanzas. And in this particular stanza, he gives us four assurances, four pictures or four character traits of who God is, that when you face the enemy or when you face trials, these are some things that you can expect from God. And they're helpful. I like them. They ought to be a challenge and a help and encouragement to you. If you've got your place, let's stand. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live. Let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be saved, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Lord, we're grateful to be able to be in your house, as has been said and has been sung. We are glad to be saved. We're glad to know that we're saved. And Lord, we're glad that when we come to the Word of God, that we have a promise of safety and protection and provision. Take these thoughts that we will remember tonight, and I pray that you'd help our hearts to be encouraged by it. Lord, may you just use the Scripture to draw us to you and encourage one another and fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The psalmist has been talking to God about some people that are bringing him trouble. By the way, that's the best place for you to start. You've got some people that are giving you trouble. It's better not to criticize them. It's better not to tweet about them. It's better not to call somebody about them. You better talk to God about them. And he's been talking to God about these individuals. They are oppressing him. And then he turns around and he talks to them about God. It's a great picture. It's the pattern that we ought to have. And yet he's experiencing some difficulties, and the trial hasn't just gone away. It's always helpful to me to walk through with these Bible characters or in the Psalms with the psalmist and see that even though they lived right and even though he prayed right, God didn't take every problem away right away. And so in the midst of that, he's learning some things about who God is, and he voices these assurances or these characteristics that will help us maybe be reminded of some of God's promises. I gave you, I think, letter A, just the one last week. Letter A is that God protects, verses 113, 114, and 115. And he teaches us about the hiding place, about God being our refuge. It's a place of secrecy, a place of security, a place of serenity, a place of safety. And even though he was going through that difficulty with the evildoers, he found a refuge, a hiding place in God. So in verse 115, he says, you evildoers, just be gone with you. I'm safe in the Lord, and everything's all right. And he stakes his claim and takes a stand on the Word of God. That brings us to verse 116, and the second one, letter B, God preserves. Not only does God protect, but also God preserves. Now, it's interesting just for a moment to go back and to remember, this is the Hebrew letter Semek, or Semek, and it's what the rabbis would say symbolizes a support or a preservation of being held together. You can see that in some of the words that he uses in particular here. And not only does the psalmist have a hiding place, but now he says, Lord, I need you to hold me up. You ever feel like you're at a place in your Christian life where you would drown if God didn't hold you up? You feel like you'd be in a place where, man, I just can't do this anymore. And so he's learning this, and God is allowing him to go through this. It's important to get the wording of that because God knew exactly what he was dealing with. It wasn't a surprise. God is allowing this to take place. this was the plan of God for him, and God is teaching him, how do I cope with this carnal world? How do I deal with these people that are wicked? Because the wicked evildoers of the day, they were giving them a pretty rough time. And, you know, that tends to be the case sometimes. Evil people aren't always easy to get along with. Evildoers are not always the most friendly when it comes to you taking a stand on the Word of God. And whether they are lost, we don't know for sure, or whether they're Christians or professing Christians who are just stirring up strife and causing trouble, we don't know the answer to that. But the psalmist said, regardless of that, God knows where I am, and Lord, I'm going to learn to rest on you. You've got to hold me up. He's true to his words. He continually goes back to the Bible over and over. He goes back to the law of God to stiffen his resolve. It seems like he knew the law. He references it all the time. It obviously was a bulwark to him against evil. And not only did he take counsel from the Word, but he staked his claim on the Word of God. And if I fail, then that means the Word of God is a failure. Look at the words. Notice verse 116. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live. If God's word failed him or let him down, he might as well die. If God's word did not hold true, then there was no point to even live. By the way, I'm glad that we can say tonight that the Bible has no mistakes, and the Bible did indeed hold him up, and it will be the same and do the same for you. Years ago, there was a pioneer missionary in the Yukon, and because of all the remote wilderness travel in the northern region of Canada, he always carried a gun with him. And his journeys would often call for long treks through desolate parts of the wilderness, and it wasn't unusual to come across wild animals while making these journeys and trying to find remote villages and trying to share the gospel with them. And so you could understand his need to have a firearm for a need of protection. And every time he would come across a home or a small village or just a hut with a handful of people, he would always stop. He would visit them. He would leave them some literature with the gospel and leave them with a kind word and just try as ever much as he could to be a witness to them. One day he came upon the home of a lady, and he walked up to the door carrying his gun over his shoulder like he would at any other time. He began to tell the lady who he was and began to tell her that what his purpose was, and she talked to him about religious backgrounds, and she talked to him about worshiping different gods, and he said, I worship the God who is the creator of all the earth. And she stopped him in his tracks, and she said, sir, you mean to tell me that you believe in a God who is the creator of all of this? He is all-powerful. And yet you have to carry a gun because God can't protect you? Well, he'd never been asked that question before. He was kind of puzzled a little bit, and he began to walk away after they finished their conversation, and the Lord wouldn't let him rest with that. And in his mind, he began to quote verses like, lo, I am with you. And God did something in the missionary's heart that I'm not saying would be the same for you or for me, but God did something in that missionary's heart. He came under such conviction that he tossed his rifle into the ditch and vowed that he would never more again carry a weapon, because if he couldn't trust God to protect him and to preserve him, how was he going to tell other people about God? Well, that very same day, God put him to the test. Just an hour or so later, he reached over a hill, and walking his direction was a grizzly bear. He stopped in his tracks. The grizzly bear stopped in its tracks, and they looked at one another, and he thought within himself, well, this is it. I won't have to worry about God preserving me anymore. Lord, this was obviously your plan. And then in a moment, something clicked in his mind, and he took off running toward the bear. He went screaming like a madman, waving his arms and brandishing his Bible, saying, God be with you, grizzly bear. Grizzly bear didn't know what in the world was coming after him. Turned tail and ran as fast as it could. Now, I'm not saying that God wants me and you to do the same thing. In fact, I spend quite a bit of time in the woods if I'm able to, and I haven't necessarily planned to ever chase any wild game with my Bible. Might not be a bad idea. I'm not saying that that would be God's plan for me and you. However, I am suggesting that we ought to believe the Bible to the same degree that we would place our life in its hands. Say, what does that look like? Well, you're willing to stake your claim of faith on the Word of God. You're willing to stake your eternity on what the Bible says. You're willing to stake God's provision for your family on what He said. You're willing to stake the decisions that you make on the Word of God. That's the psalmist's prayer in 116. Lord, uphold me according to your Word so that I can live. Lord, I want to live my life to please you. I want to do what's right. But God, I need you to help me do it. I can't stand alone by myself. I need you to guide me and to hold me up. And that ought to be the goal of every one of our lives, that we put the Word of God into practice. It does you no good to quote the Bible if you don't practice the Bible. It does you no good to memorize the Bible if you're not going to stand on the Word of God. Look, when you are weak and worn and under the burden of a heavy load, you need God to hold you up. When you are broken and crushed by sorrow, you need the Word of God to come and hold you up. When fear grips your heart or some sort of difficult circumstances, you need the Word of God to brace you and hold you up. If you've been rejected by people around you or perhaps been an outcast with those that you work with, maybe you've been cornered by an enemy, or maybe you've even fallen because of your own foolish decisions and your own sinful way, if the Bible doesn't hold you up, what else will? Lord, you're going to have to uphold me. I can't do this on my own. And that ought to be our cry. Notice what he says in verse 117. He kind of elaborates that in a different phraseology, but yet the same emphasis. Hold thou me up. Actually, verse 117 has three easy parts. There's the cry, the contentment, and the continuation. He cries out to God. He says that he is contented and safe with God. And then he says, I'm going to continue to do as you've called me to do. I will continue to live for you and have respect unto your statutes. According to those words, it looks like the psalmist realized, man, outside of the support that the Bible gives me, I'm not sure if I'd make it. Outside of the support that I learned from the Scripture, I don't know if I can do it on my own. You ever look at the lost world and think, what do they do without God? You ever been to a funeral for a lost person? You think, man, look at the grieving. How do they do it? I've preached funerals for saved and for lost. I've preached funerals for people that I know very, very well, people that I don't know at all. And I can tell you, there is assuredly a great difference between the way that those who are saved and know the Lord and the person lying in that casket knew God. There's a difference in how that's handled in somebody who has no idea where their loved one went. Lord, you got to hold me up because I can't do it any other way. That's a lesson that Jacob needed to learn. Best I understand, when you read the Scriptures, it took Jacob about 20 years to learn that lesson. Jacob schemed and tried to work his way through life his own way. He schemed for the birthright and for the blessing, and he schemed his way into a bride and schemed his way into a business, and he cheated his own brother. And all the while, you know what Joseph needed? He needed to be broken. Now, do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 32 when Joseph encounters the Lord in a dream? He said, I will not let you go. What's wrong with our well-to-do culture today? I don't care how long you've been saved. One of the things that's wrong with our I'm my self-made person kind of culture is we don't think we need anybody. And sometimes that bleeds over even into our spiritual walk, and we don't need the Bible, and we don't need God, and I can do it on my own. I want to tell you, sir or ma'am, you'll run that road until God breaks you. Then you'll find out, God, unless you hold me, all going to fall apart anyway. The psalmist figured it out. He understood it. And by the way, you can't look at this and say, well, if I had it as easy as the psalmist, it would be fine. No, my friend, go back through the last 100 and some verses, see how bad he had it. See all the enemies that he was dealing with. See all the problems that are mounding up. And yet he figured out, unless God's holding me together, I can't hold myself together. I've watched some people who can't hold their own life together, and maybe it's because they're trying to hold their life together instead of letting God hold them together. And the psalmist gives to us this picture. Now notice the last part of verse number 117. And I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. At first glance, when we read this, we want to interpret it this way. God, if you will do this, then I will do this. That's the way the English language reads it. But I want you to notice something. The word respect in verse 117 carries the idea of evidence or fruit. And what the psalmist really is voicing is, your statutes, the word of God, will show forth fruit in my life. Why? Because I'm standing on the word of God. The word of God's holding me together and holding me up. And I will be fruitful continually because you're going to preserve me. I don't have to worry about providing for myself. I don't have to worry about protection for myself. I don't have to worry about those things. As long as I am in the will of God, that's God's problem. Everybody okay with that? I'm not saying you're foolish. Some of you are looking at me like, well, preacher, I thought we were supposed to work. I'm not saying you're foolish and that you don't work and that you don't pay attention. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying if you're in the will of God, let God worry about the rest of it. Letter C, God punishes. The third assurance the psalmist learns and gives to me and to you is that God punishes. How do you deal with the conflict from the wicked? Ponder the punishment of God. Verse 118, thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes. In a way, it's almost as if he's finding comfort in the fact that God is going to take care of it. God's going to take care of it. Now, in this particular case, by the way, that's what I just said. In this particular case, he's talking about the enemies. But if we can interpret that with what we know with the rest of the scripture, as long as I'm in the will of God, God's going to take care of it. As long as I am following God's leading and I am right with Him and I am pure before Him and I am putting Him first, then God's going to order those things. And particularly for him, what he found out was, you know what, I don't have to worry about getting back at somebody. I'll let God do that. Some folks, even though they've been saved for a while, still think that if you get in an argument over Facebook, you still have to get the last word. Some folks who your waiter or waitress isn't kind and doesn't do right by you, you still feel like you've got to get the best of them. You still feel like you've got to get an edge on them. Whatever the case may be, you fill in the blank. But the psalmist had just kind of decided, you know what, I'm going to let God worry about those things. Now notice some words that he uses. He uses in verse 118, trodden down. Interesting phrase. It means to cast away or to set at naught. Now don't miss what's happening here. There are those that he's speaking about who had set at naught or set aside the word of God. And the Bible says those who have set at naught his word, God will set them at naught or cast them aside. It's the idea that it's worthless to be trodden underfoot. Jesus uses the same phraseology in the New Testament when he talks about salt that has lost its savor. It is henceforth good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of man. It's worthless. It has no savor, no use to anybody anymore. And the psalmist said, God has trodden down them who err from the word of God. What they teach is worthless. What they believe is worthless. What they argue about is worthless. By the way, any teaching or preaching that casts at naught the word of God is worthless. Anything that sets aside the word of God is worthless. Now, I want you to notice in particular that in verse 118, I like this. You may not, but I like this. It's past tense. Some of you are like, like looking over there. I'm over here. Hello. Notice what he said. Thou hast trodden. Now, why is that so important? Well, because in verse 115, it's present tense. Verse 115, he says, depart from me, present tense. Here's what that tells us, that the psalmist is still in the thick of it. But yet he is able to say, though the enemies may be flourishing for a little while, they're through. It may look like they've got the upper hand, but I know what's coming. It may look like that they're on the winning side. They ain't got no future. I know what's coming for them. And God had set at naught. God had trodden down. No matter what it may look like today, ladies and gentlemen, eventually there is going to come an end to the persecutors and to the naysayers and to the criticizers of the Word of God. Collectively, that will be at the return of Christ. Individually, that will be in death. God has trodden down. God cast aside those who stray from the Word of God. They're only fooling themselves. And he continues that in verse 119. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. So, here's an illustration. He has removed them from the earth like dross. It's like scraping the scum off the top. You ever open up your refrigerator and get out the sour cream container and the top is sitting with liquid? Underneath that liquid, there's usually a little thin hard layer. You know what you do? Pour the liquid out, you scrape the hard stuff off, and you stir it up. Or maybe you stir the hard stuff into it, I don't know. But that's the picture of scraping off the dross. That's a word that's used in the refining of nettles, and you've certainly heard illustrations and you understand that. But the psalmist said, God's just scraping off, can I use the word, the scum of the earth. God's going to get rid of the scum of the earth. Isn't that great? Wouldn't it be great to use at work tomorrow? You're the scum of the earth. God's going to scrape you off. Look, here's the thing. God allows wickedness for a season. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get weary with that. I think, why does God allow that to happen? Why does God allow them to be president? Why does God allow them to hold an office? Why does God let them be the one that makes decisions? I don't have answers for all of that. But I know this, eventually that rises to the surface in society. And while that's what we see, the psalmist took a step back and he said, let it rise to the surface. God's just going to scrape it off. It's just like dross to him, and he's going to scrape it off. Now, it may not be that dramatic, and it may not be that visible in the day in which you and I live, but make no mistake about it. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl eventually dies. If God tarries, then we will stand before our Creator, and one by one, God scrapes the dross off the earth. Men like Hitler, and men like Marx, and men like Voltaire, and men like Nero, and the list goes on. No one lives forever, and God scrapes it off one by one because he's still in control. And this thought with the psalmist caused him not to rejoice, not to get excited. It made him tremble. Notice what he said, verse 119. He said, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth. We want to say in a service, and we want to say a hearty amen to that, and I understand that, but man, God's going to take care of the wicked. Woohoo! That's not the tone at all. In fact, it was so sorrowful, it caused him to tremble. To understand that vengeance does belong to God, woe to the man who faces the wrath of God. Which brings us to letter D, God personifies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. What is it that God personifies? It's holiness and righteousness. And it ought to cause men to tremble. The psalmist expresses such a reverence. God is holy. God is just. God is mighty. His judgments are not to be taken lightly. His judgments are not to be toyed with. His judgments are not to be laughed at. His judgments are not to be made a mockery of. Excuse me, we're living in a world today that wants you and I to think that, well, it's fine. It doesn't really matter how you live. We've made such a mockery of marriage. We've made such a mockery of men and women shacking up together. We've made such a mockery of fornication and adultery, and we laugh at it, and we pretend as if it's no big deal. It's a big deal to God, and His judgments are not to be taken lightly. And the psalmist trembled at that. He contemplated the judgment of God, and his mind was full of trembling and fear to think, what are the wicked going to face one day? Moved him. Can I tell you that the liberal religions can't handle a verse like this? You know why? Because they want you to believe that God is just all loving and kind, and they want a Santa Claus God. And I don't mean to dumb that down at all, but that's their words. They want to depict a God who is always loving and always merciful, and boy, God would never send anybody to hell. Well, I know you can dice that statement doctrinally, and the truth of the matter is that mankind sends himself to hell by rejecting the God of heaven, but make no mistake about it, God will see to it the judgment is carried out. And liberal theology today has a hard time with that. They don't understand that God is holy and God is righteous. They don't want anything to do with any kind of conviction or any kind of righteous indignation. But that's what the psalmist saw. He saw a God that was right, a God of the Bible, a God who is infinite in love. But at the same time, He is also terrifying in His holiness, a God who does love me and you, but at the same time is always holy and right. God, give us a revival of understanding that, yes, God loves us, and thank God He will forgive us. Aren't you glad that He's merciful? Aren't you glad that He's long-suffering? Aren't you glad that when you come to Him, He'll give you a second chance, and He'll let you start over? I'm thankful for all of that, but make no mistake about it, my friend. One of these days, we will all stand before the ever-piercing eye of the God of heaven, who sees every deed that you do, and every thought that you think, and every sight that you look at. God knows it all. Quiet in here. The psalmist trembled, moved, because God personifies holiness. Maybe you think, well, preacher, I'm just not sure that that's really, really true. Well, let's just take a walk down memory lane in the Old Testament, can we? The Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred object in the tabernacle. It was a picture of God's goodness and God's grace and God's government. It was shrouded over with the mercy seat, a symbol of God's love, sprinkled with blood, and then guarded by the cherubims. When the Ark of the Covenant was moved, it was covered with a cloth just to keep bystanders and passerbyers from gazing upon it curiously. It was carried high upon the shoulders of priests, and there was to be a great distance between you and the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the stories in the Old Testament when the men of Beth Shemesh dared to look inside of it, God struck them with instant death. When Uzzah reached forth his hand to steady the Ark, God took his life immediately. Now maybe you've read that passage and you've been puzzled by that and say, I just don't understand that. What's the purpose? I'll tell you, it instilled a sense of holiness and the awesomeness of God. We've lost that, folks. We've lost that big time. And the psalmist trembled at the justice and the judgment of God. So should we. In the 1700s, there was an English writer by the name of William Hazlitt, and he told of an evening when literary figures of his day discussed people from the past that they wish they had seen or had been in the opportunity to be in their presence. And every name that we could suggest in some way, in form or fashion, came up in that conversation in their particular day. I mean, like Homer and Dante and Shakespeare and Caesar and Napoleon, and the list went on. The last man to speak was a man by the name of Charles Lamb. Charles Lamb said, "Friends, I know of only one other person that I can think of after this. If Shakespeare were to come into this room, we should all rise to give him applause." But then as he began to weep, he said, "If the lovely Lord Jesus were to come into this room, we should fall down and kiss the hem of his garment." And you know, that doesn't even really give reverence enough. But it gets the point across. You know what's wrong with some of these New Age churches? It's not totally about the instruments they have on the platform, or the way that their preacher may dress, or the style of their presentation, though I have problems with many of those things. What's wrong primarily is that they have a flippant attitude about who God is. And in some of those churches, it's a shame to say that they might say, "Hey, Jesus, come on over here and tell us how it's going." Well, you wouldn't approach the Lord at all that way. Or we ought not. And we can argue about how a preacher ought to dress and what a preacher ought to say and what music ought to look like and all of that. And I get it. And I understand all the arguments. But ladies and gentlemen, God give us some pastors and some deacons and some Sunday school teachers who don't have a flippant attitude about who God is. Therefore, it doesn't bleed out into our families and into our children and into our churches. Maybe because you have a flippant attitude about God, your children won't have an appreciation for who God is either. Maybe because you don't show a respect and a fear for the God of heaven, perhaps it could be that your children might grow up wondering if God is just a big man sitting in a chair somewhere, or is he someone who is holy, someone to be reverenced in awe. That's who the psalmist said, Saul. He said, "I tremble because of who God is." If every Christian had the attitude that this psalmist had, then maybe believers would understand that we can stake our life on the Word of God and don't have to drift away from it. These principles found in this 15th stanza: hate the lukewarmness that's in your own life. Make the Lord your hiding place. Resist the temptation that comes in your life. Your prayer ought to be, "Lord, hold me up and find reverence in His holiness." May God help us to be faithful as we put these into practice in our life. Would you stand, please? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Everyone's standing. Father, I pray that you would take the Scripture. Lord, best I know how, best I can in human form, I've asked you to let the Holy Spirit speak through me and to take these verses and breathe life into them. Now, Lord, you do a work. God, it'd be a wonderful thing if a hush fell across this crowd as we sensed the presence of God. Lord, I don't know what that'd be like in my life and your and the lives of these here, but well, I sure do hope that we would have a reverence for a holy God. Instill it into